It's up.
One slide.
One slide, no clicking. You can be making your way to the Song of Solomon, probably in one of the less worn places in your Bible. By the way, Jeff Peters told us last Sunday night that the fact that Jeff and I's clothes were clashing was throwing him off and hindering his Bible study. So in the interest of helping all of y'all study away, especially Jeff, we have matched tonight, sort of. I don't know what to say about those socks, but anyway.
Wow. But I can work a clicker.
You can work. Yeah. Yeah. Was something said about that?
I thought I heard something a few minutes ago. I'm not sure, though.
That's going to get heaved out the back door at some point.
We'll check the recording later.
So we should talk a little about Sunday night with the beginning of the new quarter about what we're going to be doing in here together. And it's going to be continue to be the kind of variety that you guys have been getting now, really, I guess, all year long. We still want to try to say something about the Bible reading, to answer questions about that, to help with everybody who's doing that, and also to kind of keep that in front of us as a church family. For the next 3 months, it might move around a little, so be patient with us. We're going to try to work that around. You know, it is the fall, and it's gospel meeting time, and so we're going to try to work that around our schedules when we're apart. And then, of course, we're going to be working some time in for Hunter. Really appreciate the encouragement you guys give him when he comes in on Sunday night and has his turn to teach, and we'll do that in the fall. And then when we're not doing those things, we're going to be making our way through the Song of Solomon. Mm-hmm. And so there will be some gaps along the way. I didn't do that.
No.
but consistently we'll come back to this and work our way through this book. Thought we'd take a little bit of time to talk about why this book. We kicked around some different ideas for the fall. But we wanted to get back to the Old Testament. We wanted to do a textual study and thought about working in the wisdom literature and landed here because, well, first, it's such a neglected book.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's probably one of the least read books of all the Bible. Maybe a couple phrases pulled out here and there in wedding contexts or something like that. But yeah, and it's really not quoted in the New Testament. I mean, it's a book that's easily forgotten.
Well, and I was with a church a few years ago. We were looking at our Bible class program and had we, you know, thoroughly covered scripture.
Right.
And we couldn't identify the last time anyone had taught the Song of Solomon.
Right.
And so I've encountered Christians who have never been in a class that covered
right.
the song. I think part of the problem with that is the poetry.
Yep, we are not a poetic people, and this is a book of poetry.
You know, my only exposure to poetry is probably the Robin Williams movie where he plays the professor.
Oh, Dead Poets Society.
Dead Poets Society.
Yeah,
that's my poetry experience. You like that too? Not very much. So, but it's not just poetry; it's ancient Hebrew poetry.
Randy's looking at you right now. By the way, that's.
But he's got a mask on, so I'm assuming that's an approving look coming from my right. It's also ancient Hebrew poetry.
Well, yeah, that's right. So not only is it just the form itself is unusual to us, but also the metaphors, the cultural allusions. I mean, it's not our world. It's not our world. I mean, you know, in their world, you compare a woman to sheep, and we don't do that now.
I thought that the song is kind of like, reading the song is kind of like reading Revelation. So once you get past, like, the first three chapters, Revelation just gets weird, doesn't it? Do you remember reading it for the first time
right.
and thinking, what do I do with this? This doesn't even make sense to me. And so I remember reading this song the first time and just thinking, this is strange. I don't even know how to decipher it. I don't know what to make of it.
Right.
And I think that that's because of the nature of the literature. However, I don't know. You know, the great thing about Revelation is once you kind of figure out how it works,
right,
then the message is vivid and powerful and helpful. I think when you figure out what the Song of Solomon about, that doesn't make it better. It's still awkward.
Well, and that has to do because of the subject matter.
Correct. So we're uncomfortable talking about sex.
We are. And so usually we want to kind of reduce this to just a metaphor of Christ in the church, which is fine. Paul does use marriage as a metaphor for Christ in the church in the New Testament. But before it was a metaphor for Christ in the church, it was the sexual union of man and woman in marriage. And so we are left to ponder that in this book. And, you know, the fact that you called it wisdom literature a minute ago, you know, we wonder about that. But stop and think about it this way. You know, what wisdom literature really is, and you think about maybe a more familiar book like Proverbs, it's basically understanding how the world that works as God created it. And so even rules about money and things that don't seem inherently spiritual. But part of wisdom literature is looking at the world as God has created it. There's a deep logic to it. There's an almost implicit justice in the way the world works most of the time, not always. And so when you understand the deep logic and the deep substance of the world as God has made it, then you are wise. And what more foundational area do we need wisdom in than the most foundational relationship between human beings, which is a man and a woman in marriage, and in particular, not just marriage in general, but that sexual union where the two become one flesh. And so we need wisdom upon this because men and women have floundered with this in all sorts of various ways since the fall.
Yeah, and look, culture has a message about this.
Absolutely.
Which you know, it's not just the book is neglected. The message of the book is a neglected message. So think about it, folks. We're living in a culture that is saturated with information about sex. Would you agree about that? I mean, how do we even escape it? And how often is that message wrong? Just corrupt messages that lead people down a destructive path.
Right.
And yet here we have this book in the Bible that I think it's fair to say is the one single place where God has set about to give his message about this. I'm not saying there aren't other spots.
Right.
But this book's purpose is to lay out God's message about the sexual relationship. And it's the book we know least.
Right.
Isn't that bizarre?
Well, and related to that, part of, I think, our problem is, you know, for most of us, what we're familiar with in terms of the Bible's teaching on sexuality and what we pass on to our children is all the thou shalt nots. It's the primarily negative view of, you know, don't do like the culture does. And so that's what we ourselves focus on. Don't be like the pagans in these areas with immorality and homosexuality and all sorts of abuses of sexuality. And we pass it on to our kids, but then we never get around to the Bible's positive view of the beauty of sexuality rightly expressed between the man and the woman in marriage. And so, you know, part of the problem is we sometimes even, those of us who are adults and those of us who are raising kids, you know, if we get our kids sexually pure to the wedding night, we kind of high five around and say we've done our job, and yet we send our kids into the marital relationship, our children in the marital relationship, still with the world's idea of how sex can be even within marriage, which is still fundamentally maybe a more selfish and self-seeking idea of meeting my needs and my desires rather than focusing on the other person. And so there's a lot that we need to explore in terms of even how we teach our young people in our homes as mothers and fathers about what to expect in marriage.
Which actually leads to a third reason we wanted to talk about this, because,
right.
Because beginning Wednesday night, our high school class is going to be going through also a study of the Song of Solomon. It's been a desire I know Jeff and I have had for a long time to take this message and bring it to our kids because they get so much of the world's message.
Right.
And they need to hear God on this. And so we thought, if you've got kids in the high school class, this would be the perfect opportunity to sort of let mom and dad and sons and daughters think about this at the same time. And hopefully it will spark some good, healthy family conversations and allow some opportunities to begin laying up this message on the hearts of our children in a very, very biblical way. Remember, folks, Hugh Hefner didn't invent sex. God did. And so he's got a message about this, about what it all means, what it's all about. And we need that. Our kids need that. They need to grow up with that. And it's a message desperately needed in our culture. So let's talk a little bit about how we're going to approach the book. what are we going to do with the poetry?
Well, we do the best we can with it. You know, so it's poetry. So here's what we need to understand. And you used the book of Revelation a moment ago as a foil about this. You know, Revelation is imagery, right? Poetry is based upon imagery and metaphor. Up until modern times, actually, poetry was considered the highest form of communication. We just went all scientific and science-oriented, materialist, and forgot that. But poetry, therefore, conveys ideas better in some ways than prose. And if you doubt that, think about it this way. When you get your husband or wife a card for anniversary or Valentine's Day, what kind of language is it written in? You know, it doesn't just say, hey, you're pretty. Hey, you're handsome.
And you don't send her a spreadsheet.
And that's exactly right. You don't send her a spreadsheet. It's written in poetry because poetry or some sort of poetic language does something that mere statement cannot. And so it depends upon images and metaphors. And it conveys a lot in a hurry. I mean, you think about use of statement like time is money. Well, boy, you and I could actually say for the next 45 minutes unpacking what that metaphor means. And it conveys in three or four words a lot more than just all the words that we would need to work that out in a statement. So poetry is meant to be meaning heavy, but word sparse or limited in its words. And so at the end of the day, it's meant to convey an idea, a mood, an attitude, and it's meant to be somewhat ambiguous. Poetry is not meant to mean anything, but it can have multiple meanings that we can tease out in different ways. We're not going to exhaust all that we could say about any of these images or ideas in the sessions that we have. That's not how poetry works. It's meant to be lingered over and thought about. It can't mean anything. We're not talking about some sort of relativism here, but it's meant to have lots of possible directions that these different images can go. Because at the end of the day, one of the most primary meanings or primary images, better, in the song is the image of the vineyard or the garden, and it's back to sexuality. And what it is it's a way of teasing back to when they were naked and unashamed in the original garden, and so that's why, again, that image. So what's the song saying already? It's saying we're back to how this could be into the ideal. Now, in reality, sexuality and marriage don't work out as beautifully as the song does. We work towards this, but it's meant to go back and say, what if? What if the fall never happened in one sense? How can we find this fulfillment, this sexual fulfillment in marriage between a man and a woman? Back to the garden, as it were.
So what you're really saying is that the book has a wider range of right interpretations than maybe a law section.
Correct.
Of the Old Testament.
Correct.
Because of its very nature. Which means when we're up here talking about it, we may look at through the poetic language and you may say, well, that's not what I see there. I see this. Maybe you're right about that. Maybe both those views are right. We have to talk about it for a while, and I think that's the point. It's not the kind of rigid, strict view that we might have of another section,
right,
and it explaining its meaning. There's more room for varied interpretations. And as you said, that doesn't mean it can mean anything.
Correct.
But there may be a number of possible meanings or ways to understand,
right,
the language.
Right. Or for people to experience what the song describes.
So let's talk about how the book is put together. It's hard, folks. It's what is it that we were talking about this week? The scholar who said it is the hardest book in the Bible to interpret.
Right. I mean, yeah, actually, among serious Bible scholars, I mean, you think Revelation's hard, but Revelation's easy compared to the song. And if you doubt that, just notice, look in your Bible here, most modern printings will put, you know, when the man is speaking, when the woman is speaking in your translations. But what's interesting is, if you were to compare, you know, say the New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV, probably the three dominant translations in this room tonight, or even the New King James for that matter, you'll notice that not everybody structures the song the same way. Even among the translators, it's difficult to do this. And part of it's, in one sense, what you'd expect, David, when we're dealing with one of the most sublime human experiences. It's going to almost defy being reined in by a obvious clean structure. Maybe that's part of the point, is we are trying to express that which is best experienced between a husband and their wife in the privacy of their own home.
So let me give you just a basic overview of Can I call it structure? Is that fair to say?
Yeah, sure.
So you may remember that a couple of months ago we did a Sunday night class in the Great Chapters class on Song of Solomon 4, mm-hmm. and how that is a poetic picture of the wedding night.
Right.
And if that is correct, then the poems that go before in chapters 1 through 3 would involve romance and love leading up to that moment. So maybe you might think of it as the period of the courtship if
right.
you want to attach a time to right. it or something like that. But it appears, at least to us, to be the poems leading up to marriage. And then following in chapter 5 would be love and romance, poems about love and romance that come after the wedding night.
Right.
Some would wonder if such a thing exists after the wedding. And the answer is yes, that there's meant to be love and romance actually throughout married life, which I think is one of the messages of the book.
Right.
So that's kind of how we'll be working it. And if you see a different view of that, we'd love to chat with you more about that and think about that, because that's the beauty of the book. As we work through it together, we're going to ask you to do three things. When we read it together, ask this question first. What do you see? That's what I do with the kids when we do the book of Revelation together. We'll just read a piece of it. Don't try to figure out structure. Don't try to assign meaning or understand what he's saying. Just notice the stuff that pops out at you. What do you see when you read this? And then Jeff and I will come back and we'll talk a little bit about what it means. Obviously, we can't have time to do every single figure and every little
right.
section we're going to be working with. We'll try to give some broad idea maybe of what's going on. And then finally spend a little time talking about the material in the book, how it's used and applied. And we'll do that in some different ways. Obviously, there's some applications to be made to marriage. And I got to tell you, those kind of hit me first when I read this. And then there's a message, I think, for young people wrapped up in this. And we'll try not to leave them out when we talk about it. And then finally, there's a broader cultural application. We'll try to wrap some of that in, too, as we work through it together. So let's start with the first question. We're going to read, it says verses 1 through 8. Is that right? We decided to pick up at 9.
Right.
I should mention, we're going to print for you every Sunday night that we're doing Song of Solomon, a copy of the text we're covering that breaks out the parts, at least what we believe is the correct breaking out of the parts.
For this particular week.
Cindy asked me in advance, so you guys have finally agreed on the book? And I said, no, that's what's going to make class interesting. So we do agree on who the speakers are, and that helps a lot when you're reading it to kind of get a sense of whether it's the woman speaking or the man speaking or some other random group joining in, which we have some of that too. We'll talk about that. But let's read verses 1 through 8 together. Here's what I'd like you to do. So don't just kind of sit back and chill and just soak it all up. I'm going to ask you to do a little work now. In fact, we'll borrow Randy's grab language. Grab a few things that jump out at you as I read this and you follow in your Bible. What do you notice as you read it? That's all I'm asking you to think about. Verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Oh, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. So, I'm not going to ask you just to shout out, but ponder for a moment. What do you see? It jumps out at you as you read that. I see some things. verse 2. One of the things that catches me immediately are the kisses. Kind of says something about what's coming, doesn't it?
And the kind of interest she has in him.
But just on a broader sense, it kind of foreshadows, I think, the content of the poem. Mm-hmm. This is about a woman who appears to be in love with a man. A woman is speaking, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Mm-hmm. So it's a woman who is in love with a man. That sort of, at least to me, hints at what the poem may be about.
And that language of name right behind it. You know, it's kind of like when you remember back in the junior high days, a girl who had a crush on a guy would scribble her name with his after it. And she's fascinated with his name.
The other thing that immediately jumped out at me when I read this were the stares that she talks about. Did you see that in verse 6? Did y'all notice that? Did that register with you? "Do not stare at me because I am swarthy." So the other thing that sort of said to me was she's in love, but she's also uncomfortable.
Self-conscious.
Yes. About what? That's kind of interesting too. In some way she is conspicuous and she's standing out, and the stares, it appears, are disapproving stares.
At least she feels that way.
At least she feels
that way because she's self-conscious about her appearance, how she looks and how people perceive her because of her looks.
Yeah, I'm gonna avoid going down that road until we get to this next segment. Talk a little about verse 7. That was something that I noticed as well. She seems to be looking for him.
Mm-hmm.
You think?
Yeah, there's that sense in which she's, you know, we started with desire in verse 2, let him kiss me. But there's a sense in which, as much as she's thinking about him and longing for him, there's a distance that we have to unpack a little bit here in this next section. There's this perceived, this is her felt, there's maybe real distance, but the bottom line is there's a sense in which she doesn't know where he's at. And then she adds that last little bit in verse 7, "Why should I be like one who veils herself?" Veiling is a lack of intimacy or closeness. It's a separation. And so you literally have an image of separation combined with spatial separation. She feels distant from him. She does not feel present to him. At this point,
it's a weird collection of emotions, isn't it?
It is.
Because you have what appears to be love or passion that she begins with, and then this uncomfortable conspicuousness that she talks about in the middle of it, and then in the end, the looking. She's trying to find. She wants to locate this one whom she loves. It's sort of an odd collection of feelings and thoughts going on as you read through this first section.
Right.
So are you thoroughly confused? You read through that and think, yeah, it's a weird collection of stuff. Which brings us to our second question that we would have spent some time working on. And what we would urge you to do as you read the song, once you've kind of picked some things out that jump out at you, the second challenge is to begin to stitch some of that together and to say, well, okay, well, what does it mean? And what I want to encourage you to do is to be fearless about that. Just be willing to launch out there and speculate, and just be great for husbands and wives to talk about together. I would not recommend using the language of the book on your spouse. I've tried that. Man, it just falls flat. Does not work. Told my wife she had a nose like a tower. Just went nowhere with her. It was very disappointing. But you could have some conversations back and forth like, what did you see? And what do you think that means? So why don't we work that a little bit to illustrate and try to start putting these pieces together. So this woman who wants to be kissed at the beginning, what is that telling us?
She has a love interest. She's in love with this guy, whoever he is, and desperately desires romantic experiences with him.
Is it Solomon, Jeff?
Oh, that's not fair. Just not.
Well,
nice.
Aren't we all wondering, right? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That is one of the great debates about the book.
It is. Whether he's a figure in the book or whether he's perhaps speculating upon what he should have experienced but didn't with his 1,000 women. And that loss of the opportunity for monogamy and single-hearted devotion.
I think no matter whether you conclude Solomon is the love interest in this or not, I think the book itself is a repudiation of his lifestyle.
Correct. Yeah, it may be as much an act of repentance as anything else.
Yeah, I think that's right. She does refer to the king
right
in verse 4. Mm-hmm. So what do you think about that?
Well, obviously, if it's Solomon, then that's that. But it could also be, because he also seems to be a shepherd that she's going to go looking for in a moment. It could also be just simply this, that you know, when you're in love, how do you see your beloved? You know, they are the prince, the princess, the king. You know, what do we say? Every man is a king in his own castle. And so it could be that as well. I think about years ago when Abby was little and we went to a wedding. And the wedding photographer, as a way of kind of doing business cards and getting more business, had pictures of the bride in her wedding dress on a table she could pick up. They were business card size and had his information on the back. And I remember Abby picking those up. She was little at the time, 2 or 3. And she says, Daddy, it's a princess. Because every bride on her wedding day, right, is a princess. And certainly in her groom's eyes is a princess. So, yeah, it could be Solomon, actually. It could be reference Solomon. Or it could just be, again, because it's poetry, it could be how he is in her eyes. The irony of he may just be a poor shepherd boy, but in her eyes.
He's going to be an apple tree later on.
He's going to be an apple tree. You got to love poetry. Revelation of the Old Testament right
there,
here.
There we go. That's exactly right. So we have a woman who is in love, maybe with a guy who she just feels like is her king, or maybe with someone that's important or of a higher status. The next little piece of that might lean us that way.
Correct.
Looking at verses 5 and 6,
right,
because she says, I am black but lovely, and then verse 5, I am black but lovely, verse 6, do not stare at me.
Right.
And I kind of get the sense there that maybe this is a country girl.
Yeah.
Who's of the lower strata economically of society.
Right.
Because she's had to work outside with her hands.
Correct. She's been outside a lot, working outside, and almost as punishment, verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And so, yeah, that's the idea. And we forget, you know in the world today, you know, we think about shepherds as, you know, good job. David was a shepherd before he became king. In the ancient world, shepherds and, you know, farmers and vineyard keepers, they were peasants. And so she clearly is self-conscious because, you know, she's apparently low even within her family. Her brothers are throwing her out to do the work. She's worked outside so much, it's affected. She's probably rough and maybe...
And tan.
And tan to the point of
it
being
burned.
It
wasn't always good to be tan. How about that?
Yeah, that's right. We like that now in summertime.
Isn't that odd, the way culture changes? She is... concerned because her skin is dark.
That's right.
And everybody tries
right
to get their skin dark in our culture.
And the last part of that line, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. There's that first imagery in double entendre. They sent her to work outside in a low status job, but her own vineyard, her own appearance, her own person, she's not been able to keep. So she doesn't consider herself to be very pretty. She thinks the hard labor has made her ugly or less desirable, and so she's very self-conscious.
Which makes me, again, speculate that perhaps she's been brought into a setting where the women look different.
Yep.
Maybe they're kept women, royalty or wealthy,
right,
and their skin is fair,
right,
and their hands are not rough but smooth,
right,
and she feels...
out of place, doesn't fit in. That's right. And to your point, you know, back with the king, if it's meant to be taken literally, then certainly, you know, poor country girl comes into, you know, royal household.
Yeah.
And boy, is she going to feel out of place because she's got calloused hands and she's got tan lines and, you know, and just all that, you know, all that weathering that comes with hard outdoor labor.
So the other thing that I think these early stages allow us to do is to tap into her heart and see how she is feeling. And it is a rather odd combination of emotions, isn't it?
Right.
Because she begins with, well, do you guys remember what it was like to fall in love? Have you been married too long to remember that? What it was like at the beginning when you first began dating your spouse and the feelings and emotions that you felt
right
at that time? I think that's, if you look back at verses 2 and 3 and 4, I think that's exactly how she's feeling. She's feeling the romance and the passion that goes with a new relationship.
But the insecurity that comes as well when early on there's that lack of commitment, perhaps, or that lack of long-term stability. You know, you haven't had your first fight yet. You haven't had the things that really test and make you feel secure in that relationship. And so she's very much looking inside herself rather than outside at him in the sense of how strong is this relationship.
I wonder, too, about the way new relationships bring you into new surroundings. Mm-hmm. And the discomfort that comes from that.
They highlight what you don't have, or at least what you feel like you don't have.
Yeah, it was an ordeal for Heidi. The first time that she shared a holiday with my family.
Was it Thanksgiving? Because I've heard about Thanksgiving.
No, it was Christmas.
Okay.
And I didn't help because I told her, I said, it's really important that you make a good impression on my mother as we were driving up to the house. And
because we didn't teach the book to you back in those days, did we?
Yeah. and of course, as an Indiana farm girl, spending Christmas with our family, that meant she had to eat gumbo for the first time. And
Oh wow,
that was not good. That was an experience for her. But think of it. Do you remember visiting the people who would become your in-laws for the first time, maybe at a holiday, with all of their traditions and feeling kind of out of place and not sure what you were supposed to do and how, especially if maybe you were, you know, dating someone who was in a different social strata than you. Maybe her family was very wealthy.
Right.
And, you know, you could maybe kind of tap into the insecurity that the young woman in our poetry is feeling.
And you begin to notice all your own flaws and feel vulnerable about them.
So we have this sort of confluence of very different emotions, the passion and the love of a new romance, the discomfort and the insecurity of a new setting. Talk a little bit about the longing in 7 and 8. We ought to talk a little about what's going on there when she seems to be looking for him. What do you think that's about?
Yeah, I, again, this is poetry, right? So we're just kind of playing with possibilities, not dogmatic certainties. But that longing, I mean, you know, it may just be, and I think it's stereotypically, you know, we're going to talk about the differences between men and women as we go through this book. You know, stereotypically, in particular, the woman's desire to know and understand her man. To seek to know him, that language of wanting to be able to unveil herself, that the ability to both be fully present to each other and open and honest with each other. And so she has this longing for him, but this lack of knowing where he's at, you know, certainly maybe literally, you know, she didn't have GPS and, you know, that those little apps that tell you where somebody is these days. But that's not what that's really about to me. I mean, it seems like more it's this longing for understanding and for knowing what's going on with him. Where is he? I mean, you ever have that conversation with somebody, especially, you know, your spouse or maybe one of your children, frankly, too. I think this happens in all sorts of relationships. But somebody says, I don't think you're here right now. You know, that sense of you're in the room but not in the room, not fully present. And so this may well be some sort of metaphor, could be some sort of metaphor for just a longing to be present to each other, not just literally. She's lost track of where he's got his flock right now. But literally to know and be known.
But I do wonder when I read this if maybe circumstances have taken them apart.
Sure.
So I struggle between those two kinds of longings, whether it's to know him better, which would be a deeper idea, I think.
Right.
Or maybe more up on the surface, just to be with him. Maybe circumstances have taken them apart.
Right.
And the longing is to be together again for the purposes you described.
Right. And the absence that makes the heart grow fonder.
Well, did y'all remember that too?
Yeah.
Did y'all, during your romance period, ever have to be apart? Heidi and I, when we were engaged, I was preaching in Cincinnati and she was at home in Indiana. And it was an hour and a half going and 3.5 hours coming back.
Yeah.
Because I had to cross a timeline. And but it was the longest drive whenever I had to leave her.
Yeah.
I mean, just it was, you know, I missed her.
It's funny you say that. I remember the summer Amanda and I were engaged and she was in Texas and I was up in Indiana, ironically, of all places. And you had to pay for long distance back in those days. You remember that? And so I literally spent every dime I made that summer preaching, either paying for the engagement ring or paying for long distance. Left Indiana still penniless at the end of the summer. Everything went on the ring or long distance, because just the talk every night, if possible.
So we have 8 minutes left, and we ought to work that third question.
Yep.
And just take a few of the things that we've tried to extract from this and do something with it. And that is really, at the end of the day, finding some meaningful applications, I think, will help us in the end to value the book. So we will try to help with that. And I would encourage you in your own reading to work at that as well. I thought about something really important for the kids, because I'm reading this and I'm seeing this woman, and as we described a minute ago, early in this romance, with all of these different emotions that she's experiencing, and how important it is with our young people as they move into that stage of life where they're going to begin meeting people and having those passions stirred up. I'm reluctant to say fall in love, because that's going to come, I guess. But a lot of time, it's just a lot of passion and excitement.
Right.
But then fall in love, how important it is to teach them to process all of those feelings that they're experiencing, right?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think one of the things that separates the song's description of romance and sexual desire leading towards marriage versus, say, the pornographic culture we live in, is that while her passions are strong, the fact that she's giving voice to them means the mind and the will and reason are still in play here. She's not just given a pure animal sensation. She speaks, she thinks, she's reasoning about this. She's remaining human, biblically human, in her budding romance and budding, you know, desire for this man.
I think we ought to talk to our kids, though, about the passion and the desire that gets stirred up during that period.
And that's normal.
Yeah, I think that's right.
But it has to be guarded. It has to be processed properly, hemmed in properly. And some of that's in the section we'll be in the next time we do this, with some of the refrains and ideas there. But it's beautiful. It's not meant to be repressed in some sort of ascetic or you know, you're not supposed to be a monk or a nun.
Well, she opens the poem by celebrating.
That's right.
And I think it's fitting to say to our young people, it is perfectly normal for you to find yourself physically attracted to this new girl that you've met.
Right.
That desire that's in you was created by God. And yet, that it's only one thing that you need to be feeling during that period. And you could balance that with a little bit of that thought from down in 7 and 8 about trying to figure out who he is and to get to know him better. You know, it's interesting that in our culture, physical intimacy and sex is often up front, almost immediate. That's the hookup culture. I just met you at a bar. We connected. Let's go home and sleep together. And I think that what they have found statistically is that people who behave that way end up with a much lower chance of surviving in marriage. And the reason is, all the focus up front was on this physical side and these desires, and not on communication and things like that, like getting to know each other.
Because even, you know, when you think about what the song does overall, it shows that the consummation of that sexual desire is at the end of a process, not the beginning of it. And in our culture, you know, again, you know, we've done the exact opposite, where you hook up first. You know, there's all the sitcom and movie jokes, but I didn't even know the guy's name kind of an attitude. You know, whereas here, it's that longing, that desire to know. She knows his name. She wants to know where he's at, know more about him. And that actually reinforces the desire, which makes that consummation, when it comes, all the more not just legitimate, but substantial. It is the true mingling of souls, not just the mingling of bodies. And that's where our culture's gotten it completely wrong.
So I think we need to work with our kids on seeing how critical it is to process all these things they're feeling and to recognize what needs to take priority in this. In a relationship, you're feeling a lot of passion. She talks about wanting to be kissed by him, having that desire.
Right.
But there's also in that the drive to know him better. And that's where the priority ought to be.
Sure.
on working that side of it.
It's never out of control in this book. Sex is never out of control.
Yeah, we need to get to two, don't we? Because they're gonna have more to say about that
when we
get into two.
That's right.
And the other thing that before we run out of time that we ought to just comment on is these feelings that she is experiencing, I think, offering us opportunity to remember that men and women are different.
Right.
So for example, 5 and 6, this insecurity that she is feeling in this new setting and feeling like maybe she's not good enough and all of that, it might be that a man in that situation is not feeling that at all.
Right. Or his vulnerabilities process differently.
Or yes. Now, here's the cool thing. As we push on through the rest of this chapter, one of the things that becomes clear, at least to me, is that he sees that. And his question isn't, why do you feel that way? See, I think that's the mistake guys make. God did not obligate me to understand why my wife feels the way she does. He obligated me to know that my wife feels the way she does. In fact, she and I have this running conversation about cut flowers. I don't know why women like dead flowers. Never have understood that. And I married one that doesn't want that. My wife does not want me to give her flowers. Flowers in a bucket full of dirt. That's what she wants, okay? But you know what, guys? If your wife likes flowers, you don't have to understand that. You just need to buy flowers. And so I think what we see later, now that we know how she feels, is her guy stepping up and providing what she needs at that moment. And so I think it's important to remember that I need to be aware and I need to know how to meet those needs, even though that I may not always understand them. They may not be the same things I would be feeling in that moment.
Right. And at least to operate within the understanding of where the other person is at.
Yeah. Okay, so let's just talk a little bit about what we're going to do next. If you have a place where you could mark this down, we're going to pick up in verse 9, and that's going to be a couple of weeks down the road. We're going to pick up in verse 9. And what we're going to do is we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 2. So what I'd encourage you to do is before then, spend some time reading that. You'll have an opportunity to do that. I'd encourage husbands and wives to read that together and work through our three questions. Ask yourself, what do I see? What do I think that means? And how does it apply? And in fact, in the interim time, if y'all want to kick it around, if you want to come up and say, what did you think about that thing in chapter 2 and verse 7? What do you think they're saying there? I think that's some of the fun of working poetry, is to talk about it and share ideas and see if we can figure out what he's trying to say.
Very good.
All right. We're just about out of time. Why don't you lead us in a prayer? And
sure.
That'll bring us to a close tonight. Thanks for coming.
Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. The way we began tonight, Father, we are humbled to be part of this congregation, to be part of your work in the world. Thankful for this congregation, each and every member who is here and contributes, whether it's financially or with their time and their energy and their effort or their worship or just however they fit in here and contribute to the work, Father. We're thankful for this church, the elders, the deacons, and everybody who works, the Bible class teachers, the women who make meals, Father. Thank you for this congregation and for letting us be partners with you in the work of salvation. Father, we're also thankful for the gift of marriage and sexuality. Father, we pray your blessings as we ponder what is in one sense the greatest mystery of being human, about what it means to be male and female and to relate to each other in this way. And may we understand this better so that we may not only live it ourselves, but pass it on to our children in a world in which the relationship between men and women is so deeply flawed, corrupted, broken, and scandalized. May we recover your image and humanity by better understanding these things. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.